is my problem before. Now if I do it, I'll hear it in there.
What about just this one?
So if I play this, I'll hear it.
Want me to?
Yeah, sorry, Todd. But you'll hear it twice.
Testing 1, 2, 3.
Today's prayer is Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Amen.
Amen. Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. A good day to you from Central Florida. This is a weekend here, as we call it, where there's a great race going on, the Daytona NASCAR. Some of you, follow that. And I know some of you follow the Olympics. And I believe that Canada, the Canadian men in hockey have won the gold, and I know that would mean a lot to Canadians.
Really?
I have somebody wondering about that. I'm talking about the men's hockey team. As far as I know, they defeated the United States 1-0. That was my information.
Yeah, but
that wasn't
the final. They had to go against Finland, and I thought they won.
Uh-oh.
Just a minute.
All right, we're going to find out the final result of that. I know you Canadians all know about it, but I'm behind the times here.
You're not Canadian.
Right, so I lived in Canada for quite some time, but I guess I never became that much of a hockey fanatic. Actually, I followed hockey more closely when I was a young man in the United States. Back in the New York area, there was a team called the New York Rangers. And I actually went to Madison Square Garden more than once and saw the Rangers play. We used to have a joke we used to tell back in the 1950s, a long time ago. We used to say, who plays for the Brooklyn Dodgers, which is a baseball team, and the New York Rangers hockey team? Who plays for the Brooklyn Dodgers and the New York Rangers? That would seem to be quite an amazing question. The answer was Gladys Gooding. She was the organist, and she played for both teams. And speaking of the 50s, going back a long time, I wanted to correct one error I made last week, just thinking out loud, or what do you call that, off the top of my head. I talked about when I was a junior in high school, and actually the death of President Kennedy took place when I was a senior in high school, not a junior, a senior. So it was my last year of high school, and I was at that time 17. I turned 18 about the time I graduated, so I was 17, and I was a senior. So I'm actually older than maybe some of you would have thought from last week. So if you come down here, I'm getting some interest in the Festival of Tabernacles, and that's good, you know. We'd like a lot of people to come down in the autumn for the Festival of Tabernacles. And as you come down, or when you come down, if I'm alive and well to greet you, at that time I'll be 68. So I'm rolling right along. But I'm not as old as the fellow I want to tell you about. He's so old. He knew Eve when she was still a rib. So he's really old. No, I'm kidding.
By the way, it's tomorrow is the gold medal match. That's why.
Tomorrow is the gold medal match. Okay, well. So, I guess the Canadians will be praying hard tonight. So what, is it Canada against Finland?
No, it's Canada against Sweden.
Oh, that's right. I thought it was Sweden. Okay, Canada against Sweden for the gold. All right. So I'll stay neutral, right? This is a worldwide work. It's a worldwide work. So I'm not going to get involved in that. There may be people listening in Sweden for all I know. That would be wonderful if there were. And I want to talk about the worldwide work today. I want to talk about God's work. I want to talk about the history of the church a little bit, because the history is really prophecy. What happened to the church in the beginning is what's going to happen in the new beginning we're going to see before the second coming of Christ. I call this talk Apostolic Adventures. I may have used that title before, but if I did, it was quite some time ago, and I'm not sure that talk is even on the website anymore, so I'll use that title. Maybe it's a shop-worn title, we'll see, but I'll call this Apostolic Adventures. And I want to talk today about Paul and Barnabas. I'm going to focus on that team. You know, God often works with teams, pairs of two. In the first century, of course, the two great names were, of course, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And before the second coming of Christ, there'll be the two witnesses. And one of them will be a John the Baptist type of figure, because as you know, John the Baptist was the second Elijah. There was an Elijah. The second Elijah was John the Baptist. But there'll be a third Elijah. And that will be the Elijah who will come before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will be, I believe, one of the two witnesses, as John the Baptist and Jesus Christ witnessed in their day. This Elijah to come and a second witness will witness in their day before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as I said, in ancient times, in around the 40s AD or AD 40s, in those, at that period of time, God used Barnabas and Paul as a dynamic duo back then. And I want to talk about some of their adventures today. And I don't want to talk lightly about it. These were true adventures. These people risked life and limb to do the job that they had to do. And, I'm sure that there were times when they looked back on it maybe with a smile, but on the other hand, they often looked back at it, I'm sure, with groans and with tears, as we'll see. They were very resilient people, very courageous people. They were certainly heroic in every sense. And, they had to be. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke, and if you were to study it in a university, you might study it as a body of literature, Lucan, you know, literature, L-U-K-A-N, and it would be studied as Luke-Acts. And I want to talk about how Luke prepares us for Acts, at least just briefly. Obviously, I can't do much of that today, but I want to go to Luke, the third chapter, around the 15th verse in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 3 and verse 15, he's talking about John the Baptist. And we tend to minimize his ministry, I think, at times because it was so short. It didn't last long, but it was a very powerful ministry, and it's quite significant in the Bible. There's much effort on the part of the writers to discuss John and his ministry because, as I said, there's yet another coming like John, a personality type like John, on an austere sort of person, not necessarily one who fits in well at a social gathering or whatever, maybe a little bit on the strict side in terms of his style, lifestyle, maybe a little bit on the scary side, but yet a very loving and of course, a person of great compassion and of course, a saintly person who will also do miracles. John, as you know, didn't do any miracles. The first Elijah did, and the last Elijah will, if you look at Revelation 11. But I want to go to Luke 3 and verse 15, and you're talking about John the Baptist. John answered, saying to all, and his name was Yohanan, the Eternal has been gracious, Yohanan, or John in English. John answered and saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. How can you compare yourself to God? God himself was coming in the person of Jesus Christ, the Logos incarnated. So as great as John the Baptist was, and as you know, of all people who ever lived, none was greater than John the Baptist, the Bible tells us. And yet John says, I can't even, loosen the sandal strap of this person. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Wow. So he's going to immerse us in water. And some anyway, but for the most part, servants will, those acting as his agents, and they will lay hands on us and we will receive God's Spirit, or the time may come when, if we're incorrigible, then we'll simply become ashes, you know, we'll be executed and burned up, and that will be our destiny if we're incorrigible. So John talked about that, and you'll see that this language is repeated in Acts. And one other point I want to bring up, and that's in Luke 10, where Jesus sends out 70 of his disciples in pairs to preach. And in Luke 10, I want to go to verse 10 of Luke 10, around there, Luke 10:10. But whatever city you enter, Luke 10:10, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. So if they just completely reject you, then you tell them, okay, you've rejected us, so we move on. We, in that sense, reject you. You know, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Wow. And you know, Sodom is very roundly condemned in the Bible. And yet, when those people are resurrected into the period of judgment, and they have their heads cleared, and they have a positive environment, and the opportunity to repent, they have a head start over those cities that had the very servants of Jesus Christ available to them, and yet didn't heed. Not only did they not heed, but they just were rather were hostile. And so he says, if that's the case, then, you know, treat them that way. Just move on. Tell them that they've blown it. You know, let them know they made a terrible mistake, and then move on. So as I said, you'll find these verses echoed in the book of Acts, and I'm going to go there now. And as I said, I want to talk about some apostolic adventures. Paul was miraculously converted. As you know, he was a very devout Pharisee, very strict, and he had studied under Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, the greatest of the rabbis,
Gamaliel being the greatest of the rabbis in his day. And Paul grew up in Tarsus in a Greek-speaking environment, so he had that Greek culture that was needed to relate to the Hellenistic world of his day, but he also was very learned in the Jewish traditions of his day. And I want to go to Galatians just briefly. There's some autobiography there where Paul talks about this, and I want to get into that a little bit. In Galatians 1, Paul says, I'm going to start in verse 13. For you have heard, Galatians 1:13, of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now this is a very ugly period in Jewish history, which I don't think they spend enough time talking about in that community, frankly. In fact, generally speaking, I think they often tend to ignore in their own community how they have persecuted dissidents within the community. You know, in the ultra-Orthodox Jewish world, there's a Hasidic sect, Chabad, which was started in the town that we call in Yiddish Lubavitch in White Russia, Belarus. So it's called the Lubavitcher dynasty, but it's known normally by Chabad, the acronym Chabad, Chokhmah Bina Da'at, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, which is what they call that movement, the Chabad movement. Well, they have a holiday in that sect where they celebrate, as far as I remember, the release from prison of one of their rabbis. I'll be talking today about how apostles were imprisoned. They celebrate the release from prison of one of their rabbis who was thrown into the Tsar's prison, you know, in the old Russian Empire, because he was evidently, you know, accused by fellow Jews, you know, who were anti-Hasidic, and they got him arrested. And he was, of course, released because he hadn't done anything. And so they, in fact, dragged the Tsar into it. How sad. And we find stories like that, unfortunately. If you study Jewish history, where dissident sects have been persecuted, and the establishment has gone to secular authorities to do it, it's a terrible story. And this is what was happening in the first century, and it's you know, it's not that anyone should bear a grudge over it, but it's just something that should be acknowledged that it happened. It's sad, you know, that it happened, but at least it should be acknowledged. Galatians 1:13. Now, that doesn't excuse what happened in the last couple of millennia, obviously. The last couple of millennia, there's been a horrible treatment of Jews in the so-called Christian world. You know, one can't imagine. I can't even describe how bad it was. You know, all of us know something of it. There's a book on the subject that was written many years ago that might still be worth looking at. It's called Europe and the Jews. The author was Malcolm Hay. I believe he was Scottish, H-A-Y. But that book is old, you know. And you know the trouble still is there? You think that after the Holocaust, the Europeans would have calmed down, and maybe they briefly did, but now we have anti-Semitic movements in Europe starting up again, as in the 1930s. It's very sad. You know, Americans don't get a lot of European news. Maybe the Canadians get more. I watch a network that gives me quite a bit of European news, so I see the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe, and it really is so horrible to see it when one realizes what happened a generation ago, that should still be the case. But anyway, I'm going to Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But then God intervened miraculously and brought him into the church, as we know. For when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, so not only did he give me life But then he gave me eternal life and brought me into his church. To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So what Paul initially did on his conversion was to go away into the desert. Arabia is a kind of a vague term. There's speculation as to where he went, but he went into the unsettled region of the Middle East, into a desert region, and evidently was taught personally by Jesus Christ in some miraculous way. He received direct instructions from Jesus Christ, as you find in 1 Corinthians 11. And then he did go back to Damascus, and where, you know, Damascus is in the news now, and again, unfortunately, it's in the news for a lot of, you know, negative reasons. But he went to Damascus, but so he was converted on the way to Damascus. He went to Arabia, then went back to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. You go up when you go to Jerusalem. That's the way it is, you know. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. So at that time, Jesus' brother, and of course, his brother through Mary, because as you know, his father was God, Joseph was his legal father. So his brother through Mary, James, was, and another brother, Jude, became leaders in the church, and evidently James had the rank of apostle, James, the brother of Jesus. So Paul did see those two apostles, and evidently that's all the ones he saw at that time. So that's a little bit of background he gives you in Galatians. Now I do want to turn back to Acts, because Acts is where I'm going to be most of the time, with the writings of Luke, who was a sidekick of Paul, who was a physician who accompanied Paul, you know, the beloved physician he's called. And he wrote this historic account, this beautiful literature. If you study, if you're a literature person, then the book of Acts is beautiful literature. And there's a lot of nautical terminology in the book of Acts. You know, whenever I try to compare a talk towards the end of the book of Acts, I find I have to review my nautical terminology. Because even though I love the ocean, and I love traveling on the ocean, I really am not that conversant with, you know, how to operate a ship, how to run a ship, or, you know, the nautical terminology there. And so I have to review that whenever I go to the end of the book of Acts. There's just so much information. But I'm going to pretty much, I'm not going to talk too much about that aspect today. In Acts 9, we find the conversion of Paul. And so I want to go now to when he's already converted. I won't go through all of that miraculous conversion. I want to go back to... let's go to verse 19, okay? Acts 9:19. So let's take it for granted. And now he's gone through all that experience of conversion and coming to himself, coming to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I presume that between the first and the second part of that verse is when he went off to Arabia. You know, that's at least one way to understand it, that he was strengthened. And then the Luke doesn't mention it here, but he mentions later in Galatians, that letter to the church in Galatia, that he went for a while to Arabia, where he had this personal instruction from Jesus Christ. Then he returns, and in the second half of that verse, we see he spends some days with the disciples at Damascus. And then it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So here, this man who went to Damascus to persecute the church, he specifically was going there for that purpose, to keep the movement from spreading. Now he himself becomes the chief spreader of the movement. And so verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And this is how Paul was able to put up with the terrifically horrifying events that in his own life, the persecution he received. He had done the same to others, so in effect he was prepared to receive, be on the receiving end, because he had done so much to others himself. So he in effect didn't gripe later on when people were beating up on him and imprisoning him, because that's what he did to others when he had the opportunity to do so before he understood. Anyway, verse 22, but Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, in the first century, many events had occurred that people would have had some awareness of. And so they could be approached a little, you know, differently than we would approach people now in 2014, because the Jews of that day had some sense of the historical period they were in. There were certain prophecies that indicated that they were in a particularly significant time, and also events had occurred that they were, some of them were getting bits and pieces, hearing about these events, and of course there had been 3,000 converted on Pentecost from all over the world. They had gone back to their different countries. So it's a different environment than what we have now. If we refer to historical events that occurred 2,000 years ago, what are people going to say? You know, they have no memory of it. This was 2 millennia ago. So if we're trying to explain Jesus Christ today, what is best to do, I believe, is to go back to the very logic of the Scriptures. They are compelling. If you take the Old Testament and just objectively study it, the New Testament so exactly fits in and explains and clarifies and in fact puts the icing on the cake, as it were. Really, really, you put the two together and everything makes so much sense. There's in effect a theology that comes out of the Old Testament that the New Testament then brings to reality and brings out in full. And it's just, the logic is compelling, and really the only way to avoid it is by simply ignoring the New Testament, which is what the Jewish community overall has done. They simply have tuned it out and decided not to deal with it. And so, you know, by doing that, they don't have to face the issue of just how the Old Testament really is fulfilled in the New. Anyway, as we continue here in verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So I said these are adventures. So this would make a good movie, and there have been movies made on the book of Acts. I don't think I've seen them all the way through. There was a series on television years ago in the 1980s, maybe around 1980, 81, called AD. And it was the Book of Acts as a miniseries. And I think I might have seen bits of it. And I think there's another one that's come out later. On the other hand, I do own a DVD, I believe it is, of the Book of Acts, word for word, acted out, and you hear the verse. I think it's the New International Version translation, and you hear the verse, and Dean Jones, the famous star of the old Disney movies years ago, and he went on to other things too that maybe he's not so proud of now, but Dean Jones plays the part of Luke, and that is a good series. You see the whole Book of Acts acted out with all of the verses read word for word and then acted out in front of you. So that has happened. So I say it would make a good movie. Well, they did decide to make it into a movie. Anyway, verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So what happens? Well, this is exciting in itself. Verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Wow, you know, this is like a spy thriller, right? Like in India, one of these Mission Impossibles or whatever. I'm thinking of who's 007? Oh, James Bond, one of those kinds of things. Indiana Jones. So he's let out, you know, through in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. You could understand that. But here we have Barnabas. Oh, Barnabas. Barnabas acknowledges him. Let's go back to Acts, the fourth chapter. There was a Levite who had been living in Cyprus. And he was very likely there in the land of Israel during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Very likely there on Pentecost. But even before, I believe that he was there while Jesus was still on earth preaching. And had that interaction with Jesus Christ, which I think is the mark of the original apostles. I believe to be an apostle, a true apostle from the biblical sense, you need to have had personal instruction by Jesus Christ, which happened to Paul miraculously, but the others had actually been taught by Jesus Christ, as you know. And of course his brothers became, you know, church leaders later on, but they of course had been his brothers, lived with him all those years. And I believe Barnabas very likely was also there at the time that Jesus was still interacting with his church before he rose and no longer could be seen. And we now read about Hammurabi, and hopefully you read along in Acts 4:36. So he was called Yosef. He was Yosef Halevi, you know, right? Joseph the Levite came from Cyprus. Jewish community has been on Cyprus for a long time. I don't know how many Jews are there now. I guess not many, if any. But a lot of Jews go to Cyprus to get married. So Cyprus is what it's like in the old days when people went to Reno and they went to Las Vegas for a quick marriage and unfortunately for a quick divorce, I guess, too. But many Israelis go to Cyprus to get married because the Orthodox rabbis are so strict about who can marry whom. And so if you want to get married in a civil ceremony and you're Jewish, you need to go to Cyprus. Anyway, so here's Yosef the Levite. And Joseph, who was also called Barnabas. So in Aramaic, Bar, as you know, means son. So some of you know the Hebrew word Navi, meaning prophet. So he's Barnabas in Aramaic, son of prophecy. And so there's different ways to understand that concept. What does it mean, son of prophecy? Was he one who exhorted them? Was he one who preached in a very inspiring way? In this case, the translation here is son of encouragement. So however you want to spin that, this verse says son of encouragement, and in the margin says consolation. So he was an inspired preacher, and evidently the tradition here on the Greek is encouragement or consolation. So, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, I'm in Acts 4:36, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was evidently a person who had property in the land of Israel, even though he was a Cypriot. But he would perhaps spend time in both places. You know, like we have, I live in Florida, and we have here the snowbirds, people who spend half the year in one place and half the year in the other. So he evidently, although coming from Cyprus, he had moved to Israel, or he certainly had some roots there as well in that land, the land of Israel, we call it Palestine by the Romans, of course, later. So he had land, he sold it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that same Barnabas is now mentioned in Acts 9, and here he recognizes Paul as a brother, let's go back to Acts 9 and verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So he was with, as I said, two of them. He was with Peter and James. I think that's what it's talking about here, two of them, rather than all the rest of them. Many of the rest by then maybe also were themselves going here and there all around. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So this would seem to be talking about Jews who were from the Greek-speaking world, not native to the land of Israel, but Greek-speaking Jews. And being Greek-speaking himself and coming from that background himself, coming from the diaspora, you know, he was able to convict them. And so, you know, when you lose the argument, then you get violent. That unfortunately often happens. You get violent either verbally, or in this case, they literally did. When the brethren found out, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea. So he went north to Caesarea. Eventually from there, of course, that was a port city, and sent him out to Tarsus, where he was from, in what is today southern Turkey. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So at least for a period of time, things had calmed down. Of course, one of their worst persecutors was now in the church. Anyway, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the church began to grow very dramatically. Well, it had already started to grow and continued to grow just exponentially in those early years. And there were, as I said, a lot of factors involved there. Miracles were a factor. The history of the period was a factor. A lot was going on. And of course, the leadership of the apostles. We had those 12, you know, Matthias and the other 11. And now we had Paul. So there was a lot happening on the positive side, but remember that if you read that early history, there was some very severe persecution. Paul himself could have been killed. He wasn't, but they tried. Stephen was, in fact, martyred. And so And, you know, you can read about later on also John's brother James was martyred in the 12th chapter of Acts. I want to go to the 13th chapter of Acts. Well, I want to go to the 12th chapter, actually towards the end of the 11th, because now we can pick up the story again of Paul and Barnabas. Let's go to verse 19, okay? We're in Acts 11, 19. You may recall that in the early years of the church, when the persecution hit initially, it scattered the brethren, but that became a blessing, because as they scattered around, they preached the gospel, and so the persecution actually caused the church to grow. It was counterproductive from the persecutor's point of view. In Acts 11, 19. Now, those who were scattered, Acts 11, 19, after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia. So they were not what we call Lebanon today, Cyprus and Antioch, in the northern part of Syria, coastal city there, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. That's the way it was in those days. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, which would be in what is today Libya, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. So now they're reaching out to people who were Greek-speaking Jews and perhaps also converts, people who had been born Gentile and had become converts. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So by this time, Barnabas was one that they were willing to send out as a representative of the church, as a teacher in the church. So I would say that he was, at this point, an elder in the church. They called him Barnabas, son of consolation, and they sent him out here. And evidently he had credibility when he brought Paul before them. So I would think that at this point he could be thought of as a minister in the church. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, and many people say it ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is really a very important force, personality in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit plays a very important role. When you read the book of Acts, you see that. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Isn't it so? Now he wanted to get Saul and bring him in. Bring him into the action. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So here Paul's in southern Turkey, and he was brought back to Antioch, which had become a major center of Christianity at that point. Of course, it wasn't called Christianity then, but it became a center of God's church. And it has remained to this day, it has a certain reputation in the world of Christianity, and you could say as a whole. Of course, now Syria is in flames and Christians are being persecuted there, and unfortunately in many parts of the world. And it's something to really think about and pray about. Nigerians are murdering Christians, and not all Nigerians, but those who are hostile. Christians are being murdered there. There's a minister incarcerated in Iran. There are missionaries incarcerated in North Korea. There's all kinds of persecution going on. It's really sad. It was very tragic, and in Syria too, and all through the Middle East. And it's interesting who has spoken out about it is Prince Charles. Prince Charles has spoken out against persecution of Christians in the Middle East. So I'm very grateful that he has done that. It's to his credit that he has done that. But I wanted to mention that Antioch, at least traditionally, has been a center of what we might call Orthodox Christianity. There are two churches that are based in Antioch. There's an Antiochian church, and there's a Syrian Orthodox church. That both of them are based in Antioch, and that gives them a certain, in their mind, credibility that they are in the very citadel, the nurturing ground of Gentile Christianity. Both of those churches have been traditionally based in Antioch, and they've looked upon that as, sort of a legitimate, giving them legitimacy as perhaps the true church. I'm going on to verse 24. I'm going to go beyond that to verse 26. So he finds Paul, right? And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they were first called followers of the Messiah in Antioch. Why? Because the Gentiles in Antioch, they heard these people who were talking about the Messiah, the Christos. And so they called them Christians. Obviously, Jews wouldn't want to call them Christians because Jews didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So Jews referred to them as Nozrim, as Nazarenes, as those who followed the teacher from Nazareth, which was not the most complimentary way to apply, you know, to talk about them. So they were called, you know, the followers of the teacher of Nazareth, or Nazarenes. But here in Antioch, the Gentiles there, they saw these people were always talking about the Messiah, so they called them, you know, Messianic people or Messianists, you know, those who were following the Messiah. So they were called Christians first at Antioch. And later on, as you know, Paul talks about the churches of Christ. That's a title that he uses in Romans 16, in verse 16:16 or so. Verse 16:16, Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So that's one title that's used by Paul for the churches. He talks about the churches of Christ. Anyway, let's go back to verse 27. We're now back in Acts 11:27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus. Now, we don't have prophets in the church today, but in the future, before the second coming of Christ, we will. The Bible says that we will. I would be very, very cautious about anybody who made such claims at this point. Please, you know, caution. But there will come a time when stable people, committed Christians, will either themselves be given this gift or will be able to recognize it in others when the time is appropriate. And in the first century, there were prophets. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, I talked about him recently in one of my talks, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he told them ahead of time, so they began to prepare. And evidently, the area of Palestine was already perhaps suffering, or they thought it would. And so they began to gather to help gather supplies to help those in Palestine. Verse 29, then the disciples, each ascend according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul now come back to Jerusalem. This is after, of course, some time had elapsed in Paul's life, in his ministry. They go back to Jerusalem to help the fellow church members down there. And while there, evidently they're experiencing a miraculous deliverance of Peter from prison. James had been martyred, the brother of John. Peter was facing that. This was around the Passover season. Peter was facing that, but he was liberated. You know, just as Israel was liberated from Egypt, he was liberated. And that miracle occurred while Paul and Barnabas were there, very likely. Anyway, let's go on to verse 25. So after this miracle, they leave town, they go back. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, if we go to Colossians 4:10, we'll see that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. His name was Yohanan, like John the Baptist. His name was Yohanan, but he had a Roman name, Mark. That's common. Jews normally have a pair of names, one they use on the street, you might say, and one in the synagogue. So to Jewish people, he was Yohanan, and to the rest of the world, he was Marcus, right? So he's John Mark, and he's a cousin of Barnabas, evidently, and he goes with them back to Antioch. Verse 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. So, you know, it was a very active congregation. It was growing and growing, and so there were quite a few very, you know, great pillars in the church at that time, and they're mentioned here. One of them is named, of course, Barnabas, we know. He stayed up there, evidently. And Simeon, whose name was called Nier. In the Greek, I think this would be pronounced Nier, but it's from the Latin, and it's where we get the term in Spanish, negro, or for black, and it comes from Latin. In the Greek, I think it's pronounced Nier, and that's why I think in French it's pronounced Noir. The term for black in French is N-O-I-R. But why was Simeon called black? So evidently he was a person with a very dark complexion, and maybe he was part Ethiopian or part Central African descent. We don't know. And then there's also Lucius of Cyrene, and some people believe this is Luke. Some people believe this is the Luke who we know of as the chronicler, and perhaps in modesty he doesn't want to say any more than just to state this and you know, not make a big deal about it. Here he makes a bigger deal about it in his intro to Acts and to Luke about his qualifications. You can read about that in Acts 1 and in Luke 1. Anyway, so Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here was one who had been in the royal court of a tyrant at one time, but now he was in the church. Of course, Herod's death is covered in Acts 12. Manaen, who had lived in that environment, now is in Antioch as a very solid member of the church. As they ministered the Lord and fasted, and that is a part of Christian life. Fasting is a part of Christian life. We need to keep that in mind. And in fact, I'll go back to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9 and verse 14, when the disciples of John came to him, so once again we're going back to John the Baptist's ministry, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, and your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, so here is what he tells the disciples of John. They asked a good question, and here was his answer. Verse 15, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So right now we're awaiting the second coming of Christ. So therefore, we're in a time when fasting is certainly appropriate. Now, they were fasting then on occasion. Verse 2, Acts 13:2, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And as they did that, the Holy Spirit said," see, again, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit is so prominent in the book of Acts. "The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So that's why I'm saying that Barnabas perhaps could be considered actually one of the apostles of the New Testament, because I believe that he was very likely directly exposed to Jesus' teachings while Jesus was in the flesh, or as he was resurrected and before he left them. Of course, now he's sent out together with Saul or Paul the apostle. So in any case, he's in the ministry, and he may even be considered, I would say, he could be called an apostle. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So they officially ordained them to go out on this special mission. God had some very special plans for these men. And off they went. And of course, traveling in those days was not, you know, the way it is now. You didn't just buy a bus ticket or a plane ticket. As inconvenient as we think traveling is now, it was a very much bigger deal then. You know, traveling itself was a risky thing to do back then. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." So they went to the southern part of that region of what is today Lebanon, so they could get to the coast and then travel to Cyprus. "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." I don't know how much I should go into this. I will read this account, because it just shows you how God worked with these people. There were times when they were in terrific danger and at the risk of their lives. And yet there's other times when they perform tremendous miracles. So we just have to, you know, submit to God and follow his lead. And as I said, there were times when things were really rough for them. There were times where tremendous miracles were performed for them. God directed these events, and he was present in these events. He had called them in the first place miraculously, and had set them on this course. So I'm going to cover at least one miraculous event that occurs here. There'll be others, I guess, that I'll get to before the end. Verse 6, "Now when they had gone through the island
to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, or, you know, Bar-Yeshua. So he had that Hebrew name, but he also had a Greek name, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he was one who had a certain intellectual curiosity. He was open-minded. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So this was quite a miracle and made quite a difference. And here the very, you know, direct, a leader of that area sees it, the proconsul, so that's going to affect the whole area. In verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why John Mark made that decision, why he went back. In his mind, evidently, there was a, you know, very legitimate reason why he should go back. We don't know. But it really did bother Paul. Evidently, Barnabas didn't have quite the same upset over it or got over it. But it really did bother Paul that he did that. Let's go now to verse 14. But when they had, how do I know that from what we're going to read later? But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And here you see that the custom in synagogues has not changed dramatically from that time, nearly 2,000 years ago. Basically, in the synagogue, the law is read, and then there's a prophetic reading. And that's what was the case back then. And then, because these people were guests, and somehow they had a sense, perhaps they had, you know, briefly talked to them and so on, and they realized that these were learned men, and they were guests, and so they invited them to actually give a little talk there. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So as I said, they somehow had the sense that these were people worth listening to. And perhaps, as I said, some words had been exchanged beforehand, so they had some sense, especially, you know, Paul, of course, he really had quite a background, as we've covered before. In verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So in that congregation, there were Jews and Gentiles, fearers of God who were there. So this was, of course, addressed to them all. And just to jump ahead, he gives them a history of a biblical history, a history of God's workings with Israel, and then focuses in on David because the promises, as you know, had been given to David. He focused on that. And then, of course, the understanding of the messianic prophecies that Messiah would be a descendant of David. He goes into the background of what had happened to Jesus Christ. And remember, at this time, these events were rather fresh historically. People had some sense of what had happened and the background before and after. So talking about these events made a lot of sense then. It makes much more sense now, as I said, to explain the intent of the Bible and as I said, the basic theology behind it and how it points to Jesus Christ, because the historical events now are 2,000 years old. But in those days, they were fresh events that people, many people had some sense of, some knowledge of, and so on. So he goes into all of that and prophesies, or, you know, he talks about the prophecies about Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 42. So it was a very eloquent talk. You can go over it on your own. But in verse 42 is where I pick up the account. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So he didn't try to make any changes, you know, in what was done. You know, he went there on the Sabbath, and the next Sabbath is when he went back to preach. You know, Paul, of course, kept the Sabbath, you know, all through his life, he was, of course, a commandment keeper, as we try to be. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So, if I had time, I would have mentioned in Acts 13 how Paul talks about John the Baptist here. It may be later on he talks about him in the 14th chapter, but he refers back to that, either here or chapter 14 perhaps, he refers back to what I read in Luke 3, and you'll see in, how Luke 10 applies here in just a moment, because they were so persecuted, the Jews thought this was subversive to their religion, to their status, and they began to persecute Paul when they saw all these Gentiles being impressed by Paul's message. Let's go to verse 50 in Acts 13. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, as Luke said, right, and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they had done their job. Many had been convinced, but the leadership expelled them. And yet they confidently, you know, continued on. And that's the resilience that you see, the courage that they had, the faith that they had. They had all these ups and downs, but, you know, they continued on. Of course, Paul continued on throughout his life. Whatever came his way, he just continued on. And, you know, we have the same situation here. In the next area, as he comes to Iconium, I want to go to verse 8 in the city of Lystra and talk about a really interesting episode here as I have to draw to my conclusion. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, so he could sense from his, I guess, interest in the message and his responsiveness that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet!" And he leaped and walked. Again, a tremendous miracle. And miracles like this, of course, helped the church to grow. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lycaonian language. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." You see here, by the way, the fickleness of the crowds, how people can get so excited and then can turn on you. You know, this happened, of course, in Jerusalem. You know, the hail to the Messiah, they said, and then when he was arrested and beaten, you know, then, you know, crucify him, how the crowd turned, how people can manipulate people, you know, crowds, how in period, eventually people can settle down. Oh, I should have never done that. But in the heat of the moment, crowds can do things that they would regret later. And so here they get carried away and they think that these are gods. And Barnabas, verse 12, they called Zeus. So they thought he was the chief of the gods. And this shows how Paul was a modest person. Paul, I guess being a spiritually younger than Barnabas, you know, Barnabas having been there in the beginning, you know, Paul evidently deferred to him to a certain degree and was very respectful. And so Barnabas was thought to be Zeus. On the other hand, Paul, who was the chief speaker, was thought to be Hermes, who was in the Greek pantheon and the Roman pantheon, you know, the speaker. And Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, or the Romans, of course, called him Mercury in the Latin. Here he's Hermes in the Greek, and Zeus, as you know, they call Jupiter. And even to this day, you know, we have the expression, the British, because of the Roman influence, used to swear, you know, by saying, "by Jove," going back to Jove or Jupiter, and people who have a jovial personality. And maybe Barnabas did. You know, maybe Barnabas had a jovial personality, which is why they identified him with Zeus, who, as I said, was the Greek term for Jupiter or Jove. I haven't confused anybody, have I? All right, good. Let's go to verse 13. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And I have to laugh at this reaction. It's such a Jewish reaction. "No, don't do this!" You know. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So yes, you could see there is a power. You could see that there's a power that created the universe, but you've gone overboard with your polytheism. Let's now understand there is one God over all the universe, and we are not, we are not gods. And verse 18, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So they finally calmed them down. But what's interesting is that you could say humorously that they were too convincing, because they went from wanting to worship them to wanting to kill them. Now, it's not funny, but in the book of Acts, there's a kind of, dark humor that seems to go through the book about human nature. And it's just tragic. It just shows you what a mob can be, the mentality of a mob. A mob can just love you, and then a mob can turn on you. And mob psychology is, you have to be very careful. Verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. So somehow they were able to convince this mob. Now, maybe the first thing is that they're not gods, so that's quite a disappointment. Here they thought the gods had come down to them, and now they said, now we're just men like you. Well, that's quite a come down. And so I imagine they were already pretty disgusted, and yet they had seen this miracle. So somehow, even though this miracle had been performed, that memory didn't stick with them. What stuck with them is the fact that these people that they thought were gods turned out not to be, that they were so disappointed. So that disappointment seemed to overcome the memory of the miracle. And now these Jewish leaders, evidently from, or representatives, come from Antioch and Iconium, and they're telling them all these terrible stories. And so now they go from disappointment and disillusionment to outright hatred, which is what happened in Jerusalem too. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So evidently, they didn't check that carefully. There evidently was some breathing there, evidently a faint breathing, and they didn't check that carefully. They didn't really care, evidently. They just, they beat him up. They thought he was dead. They just evidently took him, dropped him, and left. And then maybe if they had checked more carefully, they might have seen he's still alive, but evidently they didn't check that carefully. He was still alive, but evidently they didn't check that carefully. It was a mob, out-of-control mob. Very, very sad. And what's interesting is the resilience of Paul here. Verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. So perhaps this was also God's intervention, another miracle. God had healed that man, and now God heals Paul. And of course, it's good that he kept Luke around with him with all these beatings he was taking. Yeah, at least he had his own personal position with him. Anyway, verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he actually went back in. Now, I don't think he necessarily went back in and paraded around, but he did go back in. And so the people there would have thought, what? I thought we killed him. So maybe that would have caused them to have a different perspective. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So, in spite of all of these ups and downs, they kept on with the job that they were called to do, and were quite successful. The church was really growing. There were these interruptions, there were these persecutions, and even life-threatening situations, but they kept on going, and had success. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So it's not the easiest life. It's the best life possible, but it's not necessarily easy. In one sense, it is the easiest life when you understand everything involved. Verse 23, and they even had the opportunity to ordain elders, that they had some sense of who were the leading people who perhaps, were well-versed in scripture and character and reputation and all the rest of it. They even ordained people. Now, I would imagine input of the congregations would have been a factor there. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after that, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So this is a long sentence, similar to Paul's style. So they went ahead and organized things so that things could continue after they left. You know, they didn't want to just come there, have some sensational growth, and then leave, and it would all deteriorate. They left people behind in charge to continue and preserve the church. Verse 25. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So now this was the first, perhaps you could say, missionary journey or proselytizing or witnessing trip that Paul takes formally. He and Barnabas go from Antioch to these other cities, and now they return to Antioch. Verse 27. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, which of course had happened with Peter, but now we see it in a more dramatic way. Many, many people who had no relationship to the Old Covenant by birth or even by commitment, they had not gone through the process of converting to what would have then been, we could call Judaism, they did not become formally part of the Old Covenant, but now they were directly going from Gentiles to New Covenant Christians in large numbers. A very dramatic turn of events in the history of God's plan of salvation for human beings, opening up salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 28. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So this journey was a great adventure for them. Harrowing experiences, risky situations, life and death situations, but yet at the same time, very inspiring, very encouraging, very successful. And this is a model for what will yet occur in times ahead. You know, the Chinese have a curse, supposedly. May you live in interesting times. But there, you know, there's a good side of that too. As you know, God does intend to ultimately convert the world. He is going to have a very dramatic witness before the coming of Jesus Christ. Many will respond and be converted. There will come with that persecution, but ultimately there will come victory for the church and victory for humankind through the second coming of Jesus Christ. So these events in the book of Acts can encourage us and help us to look forward to what will yet occur in the history of God's church. Well, I thank you very much for your interest in this ministry. I want to acknowledge pillars of the Church of God who have died in recent days. Very recently, Ray Wooten died, and we pray for his family and those who have had a relationship with him in recent months and years. We knew him back years ago. I was with him in, I believe it would have been 1996, in Cincinnati, when we gathered together there as a ministry. And before that, back in 1976, my family visited him in his family in Little Rock, Arkansas. So we do have some familiarity with that family. So we do want to ask all of you to remember Ray Wooten's family. And before that, a longtime evangelist in the Church of God, Leroy Neff, died. And he had a very big impact on Linda and me, he and his family. His son Larry was our pastor for a time. His son Don went to school with us. And Leroy Neff, of course, all of you know, was a major pillar of the Church of God for many, many years. And as I said, an evangelist in the church. So again, we pray for his family. So for those of us now who live on, you know, we need to continue to keep the faith and spread it. So all the best to you and yours.